Turning together to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, the Gospel of Luke, and the chapter 13. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 9. Luke, chapter 13, verse 1 through to verse 9. While you turn to the verse or the passage, for those who are among us this evening, maybe haven't been with us in our studies in the parables, I have been conducting a study on that theme for some time now, and we have returned to it. And on Sunday evenings, we're looking at some of these parables in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel is wonderfully and marvelously directed toward the lost, toward those who are yet in their sin. In a very special way, that is true of this book. And therefore, the parables in Luke's Gospel, most of them are directed to those who need a Savior to challenge the heart. And therefore, we are coming again to look at one of the parables of our Lord as we find it here in this passage. So, Luke chapter 13 and the verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his word. And we'll bow again before the Lord, and let us unite our hearts in prayer as we come once more to the scriptures and to the gospel message, to the challenge that the Lord would have us consider as we find it here before us in his word tonight. So let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Lord, we pray that thy blessed hand will be upon us in the time that is now given to the study of Scripture and to the deliverance of God's message for this occasion. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt draw near, thou wilt speak to us, that there will be a work done for eternity as the gospel is proclaimed, as the warning note is sounded, and sinners are shown their need of repentance. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt apply the word with power, and thou wilt move among us tonight in a very special and mighty and gracious manner. O Lord, have mercy upon souls, we pray. Remove the veil of darkness and misunderstanding. Remove every restriction, every barrier. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt give help to souls to seek the Lord. Bless thine own people. Bless those who are saved. Lord, we pray that they will be built up, they will be taught, they will be edified through thy truth even this night. Continue with us, O God, and bless us together now as we wait in thy presence. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. The parable that we consider this evening is found in verses 6 to 9. Of this passage that I read earlier And there's no doubt that this parable was related by the Lord Jesus Christ as a means of enforcing the double warning that he delivered, as is found in the verses immediately preceding the parable itself. I refer to his words in both verses 3 and 5, where he says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, at the time in view in this section of God's Word, tidings were brought to Christ one day of the tragic death of some Galilean Jews at the hands of Pilate, the Roman governor. These Jews from Galilee had gone to Jerusalem to the temple to offer up their sacrifices. But when they were there, for some reason that we do not know, Pilate had them slaughtered. And such was the sudden and even barbaric nature of the event, these Galileans were murdered in the very act of offering up their sacrifices, so that their own blood was mingled with the blood of the offerings that they were in the process of making. Now, it's very obvious from the tenor of the words that were brought to Jesus Christ, or the tidings that were brought to Jesus Christ by these people who told him about this event, that those who brought the news were of the opinion that these Galileans were great sinners. They must have been terrible sinners to have suffered such a death. That was the supposition that was in the minds of those who brought the news of this tragedy to the Savior, as you see from verse 2, where he says, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things." We are taught here that there is the tendency in human nature, in the depraved hearts of men, to draw the conclusion that great tragedy, great adversity, or great difficulty of some kind or some form is the evidence of having committed some great sin at some point in the past. If you turn with me to a couple of verses that bear that out, you will see it with me. John 9, look at verse 2, dealing with a man who was born blind. He was blind from birth. John 9, verse 2. And it says there in verse 2, his disciples ask him, saying, and these are God's people here. Here are the disciples asking this question, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You know, people still have that attitude. When something happens to someone that's terrible, that is tragic, there is the thinking, well, he or she must have done something awful to suffer such a terrible blow, or whatever the case might be. People think that way. Even as we're seeing here, Christians can think that way, and all the time they're entirely wrong. Or if you turn to Acts 28, and here's another example of this kind of thinking, that because someone is overtaken with a tragedy or an adversity, well, he or she must have done something really bad. So Acts 28, and look with me at verses 3 and 4. "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang in his hand, they said among themselves," and they were so sure about it, "no doubt, this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." You'll notice in both those cases, both in John 9 and over in Acts 28, that in each case there was the conclusion that the individual had done something wrong. The man born blind from birth, or then Paul in the other case, there was the thinking that something terrible had taken place, as they express themselves in these verses that we have read. Now, the Lord's response, he's turning back to Luke 13, the same kind of thinking is in the minds of these people who come and tell the Lord about these Galileans, that they must have done something awful, some great sin, because of what they suffered at the hands of Pilate. And the Lord's response in these circumstances is very striking, in that it begins with the word "no." So if you look at verse 3, he says, I tell you nay, or no. And again in verse 5, I tell you no. Now the point that the Lord makes is not that the Galileans who were killed by Pilate were not sinners at all. But his point was that they were not greater sinners than other sinners. That's all he is saying when he says no. He doesn't deny that they are sinners. In fact, he mentions another case himself in verse 18, the people in Siloam, 18 of them on whom a wall or a tower fell and they died. And he said the same thing. He says, think ye that they were sinners above all men? So he refers to them and to their tragic end. And he's not denying that in either case they were sinners. Indeed, the inference is that at least the Galileans had perished in their sin and were lost, actually. So he's not denying that they were sinners, but what he is saying is that they were no worse sinners than even the very people who brought the news to him or brought the tidings to him on this particular occasion. Now those who brought the news to the Lord were Jews. And it's very clear that they were most religious people. And furthermore, they were absolutely convinced that they were right with God. And they had nothing to fear. And therefore the Lord proceeds here to direct this parable to those very people who brought these tidings to him and who in their own minds were thinking the way that I have described for you. The Lord brings this parable to them to alert them that with all their religion, with all their pride because of their spiritual attainments, with all their self-righteousness, they were in great danger of being cut down and of being lost forever. In order to enforce this issue of the great danger of which he warned them, in order to enforce upon their minds the need that they had in their hearts to repent because they had failed to repent, the Lord therefore brings this particular parable. So this parable is delivered against the background of what he already had said, as I pointed out a while ago. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And therefore he brings this parable, and he brings it as it's built around a fig tree. And that fig tree is obviously a symbol of the religious Israelite, so proud of his spiritual attainments and yet utterly devoid of any grace or of any true spiritual life. But the parable undoubtedly has a far wider reference than to the Jew of the Lord's day. Because here are words in this parable that are applicable to sinners in general. And especially to sinners who are exposed to gospel preaching and to gospel privileges, who need to ensure that they act responsibly in the light of the opportunities that they are given, in the light of the news of the gospel that's set before them. They need to respond. They need to repent. It doesn't matter who they are, religious or irreligious, knowing of God or even knowing nothing of God. It is the bounden duty of men to repent of their sins. We cannot confine this parable or its preceding context to merely religious people. I must address all from this parable this evening. No matter who you are or what you are or what your background is, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling you in clear and certain terms that if you do not respond in penitence, if you do not turn from your sin, then you will be cut down. You will perish. You will come under the wrath of God and you will be lost forevermore. That's the message of this parable. It's plain. It is clear. There is nothing ambiguous about it. There is nothing difficult to understand about it. It's very, very straightforward. But how solemn it is. How terribly solemn it is. And I pray that tonight, you who are without Christ will pay heed, will listen carefully to what the Lord will say to your heart as we come to sum up this parable under three single lines of thought that stand out so clearly and so powerfully in its message. There's first of all, expectation. Just three words I want to leave with you that sum up this parable and that deal with those three lines of thought that I mentioned. First of all, expectation. Look at the words of verse 6. And he came and sought fruit thereon. Then also verse 7. Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. The owner of the vineyard had come to that fig tree. He inspected it, and he did so expectantly. He came in terms of finding fruit appropriate to the tree and its entire situation. And in that manner, we are taught very clearly that the Lord has an expectation of men. And may I say again, especially of men, especially of people who hear the gospel, who are presented with the Word of God, who are exposed to the privileges that preaching brings upon them. The Lord has an expectation. He's looking for fruit that is in keeping with that relationship that such people have toward Him or with Him in terms of religious exposure and gospel preaching and all these blessed privileges that men have set before them. The Lord has an expectation. He comes, as it says right here in the parable, expecting fruit, looking for fruit. Let me say to you this evening that God has the right to look on men with expectation. You see, the owner of the vineyard had every right to inspect that fig tree. He had every right to expect fruit there simply because he was the owner of the vineyard and he was the planter of the tree. And by virtue of his position, he had rights. You know how people are always talking about rights? And they often forget about the fact that the one who's Lord over all has rights. Rights that are above everybody else's so-called rights. That's what's been taught here. The Lord has rights. The owner of this vineyard had these rights that required the tree, as it were, to fulfill the purpose for which it was planted in the vineyard and fulfill his expectation for fruit. A man plants a tree. You plant your tree, your vegetable, whatever it might be, and you expect it to bear fruit for you, don't you? And that's the simple thought that's right here. There's this thought of expectation. And in a similar way, as this parable is revealing to us, the Lord looks on men and on those who hear His word. And He requires from them that which every man owes God. Listen to what I say. He looks from them that which every man owes God. Which is what? Submission to His will. Surrender to His law. And above all, obedience to His gospel. My dear friend, God is looking for responses in your heart and in your life that are appropriate to the blessings and to the goodnesses that He showers upon you. Because let me tell you something. This word of His, this book of His tells you very, very clearly and plainly that He has been good to you in many, many ways. For example, over in Acts chapter 14, in verse 17, just to illustrate the truth that I am presenting to you right now, we have these words where Paul speaks and he says that God left not Himself without witness. Acts 14:17. In that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And the Apostle Paul is saying those things to people who are utter pagans. They've never heard the gospel before. They're lost in darkness, the darkness of heathenism. They're not even religious in the sense that these people are in Luke 13. That is, acquaint it with truth. Acquaint it with the Word of God. Acquaint it with the knowledge of God. They don't know anything about that. And yet Paul lays upon them the responsibility. That is, upon every man. That which God requires of every man. Because he tells them right here, God didn't leave himself without witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons. There is what you call God's common grace. God's common goodness to the entire race of men. And that verse tells us it leaves every man accountable and responsible before God to respond to the Creator and the Sovereign Lord of his life. So even there in that basic way, never mind the gospel privileges that are set before sinners, the Lord is looking for fruit. The Lord has the right to do so because He is your Creator. He's your sustainer. He has given you your food. He has given you your clothing. He has given you that which you have in terms of a home, a place to live, a job to occupy, whatever it might be. It all comes from the great Creator and the sustainer of the whole universe. And the Bible tells us He does it because He's a good God. He's a good God. And should not such a good God find in men an appropriate response? Even the very fact of His goodness in that realm is an evidence to us, as we see it in Scripture, that you should seek Him. You should come and bow before Him in gratitude and in thankfulness and surrender your life to Him and give to Him the praise and the honor and the glory that are due to His great and His marvelous and His holy name. Think of who He is, the Sovereign God. You wouldn't draw another breath but for the fact that He gives you the ability to do so. You won't have your breakfast tomorrow morning unless God decrees it. You won't take another step. You'll not have another ounce of energy. You won't do anything, think anything, go anywhere. But for the fact that a sovereign God in His goodness to you has made you and given you those privileges. And therefore He has the right to come and look at your life and search you through and expect from you that which is appropriate in the light of what He does. But it is the fruit of obedience to the gospel and repentance from sin that the Lord especially is underlining. As we read this little parable, this is really the expectation that God has of men. The particular fruit or response that the Lord looks for from the person privileged, not merely with regard to the common bounty of God that He showers upon the human race, but in terms of the privileges of hearing the gospel, the word of God, sitting under the means of grace, it is the response of a true obedience and a true repentance from sin that God requires. Because, my friend, that's where obedience is really seen. It's not in what you say. It's not in what you claim. Rather, it is in turning away from that which is against the will of God and the mind of God for any man. It is repentance. Oh, how this parable underlines the necessity of repentance and the requirement of God that men who are exposed to truth and to the message of Christ will turn away from their sin and earnestly and with a broken and a contrite heart give that repentance toward God that He requires. Think of the privileges that are underlined here by this little parable. That is, the privileges that men receive. It's spelled out in a very interesting way. Look at verse 6 again. It says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. You do not normally plant a fig tree in a vineyard. Now, we don't grow figs in this country. It's too cold. Have you ever been to any country where you'll see a fig tree? Normally, fig trees are just growing anywhere. They're growing by the side of the road. Randomly you'll find them. But this man took this fig tree and he had it planted right in his vineyard. You see, a vineyard is a place where you grow vines and you produce grapes normally. But this man extends to this fig tree, as it were, the blessed special attention and privilege of being set in his vineyard, where it receives all the care and all the attention that would supposedly lead to the situation where it will bear an abundant harvest. So it was not incredible, it was not unexpected, that the owner would come year by year, as he did for 3 years in a row, and look for fruit. It's because of the privileges that this tree had received. Now, there's a very valid point. There's a very important point for you to consider. I've talked here about the fact God expects you to turn to Him, repent of your sin, seek Him with all your heart, because of His common goodness. But we're seeing here a little deeper, that you have been set in a vineyard. You know, the Scripture speaks of the vineyard in spiritual terms as being a portrayal of the visible church. And the privileges to which men are exposed in the visible church. Now, we believe in the visible church. What does that mean? It means that those who are saved come together. They meet for worship. They hear the preaching of the word. They attend to the ordinances and so on. That's the visible church. A company of people who profess the name of Jesus Christ, meeting in obedience to His word. But ah, my friend, not everybody in the visible church is saved by any means. You see, there are those who mingle among the believers who hear the same messages, exposed to the same privileges. They're right in the vineyard, as it were. They have maybe a family member who's saved. And you know, the Bible says that the unbelieving wife, in a certain sense, is sanctified by the believing husband and vice versa. And the children of a couple, one of whom only is saved, those children have privileges that the children of the ungodly out in the world don't have. Why is this? Because you can't be under the means of grace and not be touched and not have blessings of a certain kind and privileges of a certain kind. That's what the visible church is all about. And here we are. This is a visible church of Jesus Christ. And you're sitting among the people of God week after week, and you're listening to God's truth, and you're hearing God's word, and you're being told of Jesus Christ, and you're having the gospel presented to you. And my dear friend, your privileges are many, therefore. There are multitudes across the world tonight who do not have such a privilege, who will live and die and go to hell never having heard the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't repent, you will live and die and go to hell. But you will do so trampling beneath your feet the blood of the covenant, as Hebrews 10 tells us. Doing despite to the spirit of grace. Rejecting the privileges to which you are exposed, which have been extended to you year after year, time after time. There were many like this in the Lord's day. Quickly turn back to Luke 10 and verses 13 to 15. You know, what a privilege it must have been to actually hear the Son of God preach. What a privilege. The eternal Son of God, who had become man, walking among men, preaching the word of God, performing miracles as he did, all these marvelous things, what a privilege that must have been. And yet, let me tell you something. It was no greater a privilege than what you have, in terms of the fact that you're listening to the very same message. And that's what counts. I can't work miracles, obviously. No man in any stretch of his imagination would look for that coming in here. and shouldn't look for it anywhere else, because no man is able to perform miracles. But that's not the point. The miracles the Lord performed were simply to corroborate what he was saying, that it was true. We don't need miracles anymore, and I digress here, for the simple reason we have the Bible. And the Bible is finished. The canon of Scripture is closed. It's sufficient. We don't need miracles. And God is not doing miracles anymore in the sense that you find them in this book. So your privileges are no less. So here in Luke 10, verse 13. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. And he's not talking to cities of bricks and mortar. He's talking to people. We often use that kind of language, don't we? We say, oh, Ballymena, I wish you would turn to the Lord. And we mean the people. Or, oh, Ulster, we wish that you would repent. And we're talking about the people. And that's all the Lord's doing here. Talking to the people of these cities and the mighty works that have been done in Tyre and Sidon, he says, which have been done on you. Mighty works have been done in these places. They had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And then these words, and thou, Capernaum, he turns his attention to another city, another place, another people. He says, thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. Exalted to heaven. Think about that language. What does that mean? What is it to be exalted to heaven? It is to be the recipient of spiritual privileges that bring a person into acquaintance with heaven. That's what it means. He tells us these people that listen to him preach had been exalted to heaven, not physically, but in a spiritual sense. They had been lifted up. The knowledge of the truth had been set before them. They have been shown that there is a heaven, and there's a way into heaven, and heaven is opened up to sinners, and God is merciful out of heaven to sinners. That's what it means, exalted to heaven. And so have you. You have been exalted to heaven. You have been pointed the way of the cross. You have been shown that by the all-atoning sacrifice of our Lord, there's a way into heaven opened up for men. You have been told over and over again that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin and removes guilt and gives the entitlement to heaven. You've been shown that the Holy Spirit comes to work in people's hearts and prepare them to live in heaven. You've been told all that, shown all that, reminded of all that. These are the privileges you've had. You have therefore been exalted to heaven. But you haven't repented. With all that privilege, spiritually speaking, the Lord expects from you as a creature of his, as a responsible, accountable individual before his law and before his truth, to have repented long ago and to have turned to his own dear son. But you haven't. And therefore, the last part of that verse will be true for you. Exalted to heaven, thrust down to hell. Because of impenitence and hardness and the foolish pursuit of the ways of this old world. What are you living for? You ever ask yourself that question? What truly comprises life? What is it that makes men happy? And I could mention 1,000 things from this pulpit, but you know the generality of them. You know what you're running after, what you're living for. You know the ways of the flesh, the ways of the world, its entertainment. The whole industry there that's designed supposedly to cause people to feel good and be happy, and you've tried it all. You've run after it, and you're still running after it, and you're pursuing it with all your soul. And yet, my dear friend, you've discovered long ago it doesn't meet the need of your heart. It doesn't satisfy your soul. And yet all the while there's Christ and His merit and His righteousness and His saving work and the value of His atonement. And you're rejecting all that and despising all that. Exalt it to heaven, you will most certainly be brought down to hell. May I say this? As we think of this expectation, this scrutiny of the Lord, this expectancy of the Lord, it goes on all the time. It tells us here that year by year this man came to that vineyard and he scrutinized that tree. He looked at it. And you and I are taught there that continually the eye of the Lord is upon men. The eyes of the Lord, we are told, run to and fro through the earth, beholding the good and the evil. Do you stop any time at all to think about that when you're out in the world running after your sin and maybe you're doing things that nobody knows about and your wife doesn't know or your husband doesn't know and you're pursuing wickedness and you think nobody knows, but the Lord knows. Because the eyes of the Lord have taken you in every day. And there hasn't been a moment this day, this Lord's day, that the eye of God hasn't cast its fiery glance across your path and into your soul. He has read your thoughts. He has heard your imaginations. He has sensed in His own omniscient way what you have actually been thinking within yourself, planning within yourself, scheming within yourself. The Lord knows every iota. And constantly, He's coming to your door. He's looking at your life. He's inspecting your whole being. He's recording every sin. All is before Him. All is present to Him. And therefore there's a constant expectancy of the Lord as far as you're concerned that you must turn from your sin and seek the Savior. My dear friend, I want you tonight to stop and say to yourself something like this. I'm not an island unto myself, living in isolation with no responsibilities before God, no accountability to God or my fellow man. Rather, man, woman, tonight, you're fully responsible for your life, for your sins. You can't take yourself away off and say it doesn't have any bearing on me. That religion, that gospel, this matter of repentance or faith in Christ has got nothing to do with me. You can't say that. Because you are not an island living in isolation. You're a member of the human race. You're a creature of God. God's speaking to you tonight. And you'd better listen. There's expectation. But there's also provocation. As we look at this little parable, look at verse 6, part B. It says there, He came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now, the fig tree is an unusual tree. Its fruit comes first and then its leaves. So that the fruit is actually covered over by the leaves. Which means that when the leaves are there, that's the token that the fruit is there. And the keeper of the vineyard would then come to the tree and he would lift up the leaves, take a branch and lift up the leaves and look beneath the leaves expecting to find this fruit. So verse 6 says, and he came, listen, and sought fruit thereon. You can see the vineyard owner, the planter of that tree. He arrives another time. He goes to this tree. It's covered with leaves. Because remember the unique feature? The leaves come first. Sorry, the fruit comes first, and then the leaves, and there the token that the fruit is there. So he comes to the tree, he sees the leaves, and he says to himself, well, this is good. The fruit must be there. And he begins to look, but he finds nothing. Turn to Mark 11. You have a very similar passage in Mark chapter 11. The story of the Lord going into Jerusalem. You may remember, and he saw a fig tree by the way as he went along, and he went to the tree. Look at it. Mark 11 verse 13, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves. Notice that. Having leaves. He came, if haply he might find anything thereon, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. He saw its leaves, and therefore he believed that the fruit would be there, and he went to the tree. And he searched and he looked and he found there was nothing but leaves. And then notice the rest of the verse. For the time of figs was not yet. You see, these are very striking words. The tree gave the promise of having figs because the leaves were there. It was fruitless. But to add to the entire picture of deceit, for that's what's being painted here, a picture of deceit. To add to that picture of deceit, this fig tree had leaves prior to the time when fig trees produced their fruit. So there was a double deception here. It was before the time when fig trees should bear fruit. It had an abundance of leaves. So in a double sense, this fig tree in Mark chapter 11 is a deceiver. In a double sense. And the Lord finds nothing but leaves. What was it? It was all a big pretense. It was all to give the appearance of much fruit, and there was absolutely none. Now I go back to Luke chapter 13 and think, my dear friend, of the provocation that that would cause in the heart of this owner of this vineyard and the owner of this particular tree. So you see it in verse 7 now. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Now you see the provocation. I've painted the background for you. Concerning the peculiarities of the tree, the fig tree, what it promises, what it says by its leaves. And yet all the time there's nothing there. And certainly the owner of the vineyard, who had every right to inspect the tree and to expect the fruit, has every right to say now at this point, cut it down. He's provoked. He's angry. And if you've had anything to do with horticulture or agriculture, you might understand something of that frustration. When a tree, or whatever it might be that you've planted, and you've attended to it, and you have looked after it, and you have expected a glorious harvest from it, and you go along at the time when it's promising much, only to be terribly disappointed and find there's nothing. What do you feel like doing? What this man felt he should do. Cut it down, get rid of it. It's no good. That's how the farmer, the horticulturist would feel. That's how this man felt. Another year had come and gone. And he's provoked to the depth of his soul. Do you not see, my dear friend, that your actions provoke Almighty God? You've long withstood His grace, the old hymn says. You have long provoked Him to His face. Would not hearken to His calls. Grieved Him by a thousand falls. Has God not got the right to cut you off? Because you've provoked him. You've provoked him. How dangerous for the sinner to provoke the Lord of glory. And sinners do provoke him. The world is continually provoking the Lord. And we who are saved do not in any sense gloat over what happens to people. We should never do that. Because we must realize, but for the grace of God, there go we. My dear friend, the true believer will also stand back at times and say, I can't understand why they are allowed to continue. The psalmist had the same feeling. Psalmist says, I saw the wicked like the green bay tree, spreading himself in apparent prosperity. No trouble, no difficulty, it seemed, in life whatsoever. Just going on and on and on. And the psalmist said, this is terrible. Until he went into the sanctuary of God and he got before the Lord and then he started to understand, well, his day is coming. The sinner's day always comes. The one who sins against heaven won't get away with it. The one who tramples God's law beneath his feet is not going to escape the consequences. There always is a day of reckoning, and the Lord comes and he makes it clear in this thought of provocation that for the sinner, the individual sinner, there's a day coming, friend, when you are going to finally and once and for all be brought face to face, be confronted with the consequences of your life of sin and impenitence. You just cannot live and get away with it the way you are living. You're provoking God every day. You're trampling his word beneath your feet. You're sinning against heaven. You're teetering on the very edge of hell. And you can't live and get away with what brings you to the precipice of despair and everlasting hell. The day will come when the edge will crumble and time will be no more. You'll be lost, because the third and the final thought in this parable is the thought of limitation. You see, there is someone here who represents Christ. Verse 7, the dresser of the vineyard is addressed. As we just read, cut down the tree and so on. Then verse 8, he answering said unto him, Lord, listen to these words. Lord, let it alone till I dig about it and dung it and so on. Here's the dresser of the vineyard interceding. Lord, don't cut it down now. Spare it another while. Let it alone. Let me tell you something, friend. The only reason why this world continues to this day is because we have a long-suffering God in heaven who hears the cries of a son. Spare. Spare the world. Don't destroy it yet. It's a very true thing in Scripture. You take the fall of man. You take that event, the very beginning of time. Right there and then, the world should have been cut off. And the first man and his wife eternally destroyed, but God spared them. God's still sparing this world. And there are many reasons for that. I haven't time to get into that this evening, but I'm just simply showing you that there was this plea, let it alone. But then it goes on to say this, let it alone, verse 8, let it alone this year also. It's going to get more attention, more favor shown to it. I'll dig it about. I'll dung it. If it bears fruit, well, and then he says, and if not, after that, thou shalt cut it down. Now here's the limitation. Here's the thought of limitation. Yes, the door is still open. Mercy is still available. Salvation is still extended. But my dear friend, not always. I can't even say to you tonight that you'll have the rest of this year to live in this world. I can't say that. And you couldn't say that about me either. But what I am learning from this parable is there's a limit. There's a limit to God's patience. There's a limitation to God's mercy. In the sense that we are seeing it here tonight, as he calls on sinners to come and repent and turn from their ungodliness, that will not be there forever. That will not be always the case. And I want you to think about it very, very carefully. This poignant thing. There are those tonight like that vine dresser who are praying for you, interceding for you. They're shedding tears over you, but you won't shed any for yourself. They're before God like the vine dresser was before the Lord of the vineyard. And they're saying in their hearts, Lord, spare my son. Spare my daughter. Don't let them go to hell. Don't cut them off. Give them another opportunity. Give them another time. Give them space to repent. People are praying like that for you. They're pleading with God. Just as the dresser of the vineyard pled with the owner of the vineyard. And they're pleading with God with anxiety and with many tears. Because they can see that time is running out and they can see that the door will eventually close and therefore they plead with God to spare you. But my dear friend, even those who intercede for your soul know that there's a limitation. They know that one day the door will fully and forever close. They know that when you leave this world, there's no hope. And they will stop praying for you. They don't believe in praying for the dead. Because God doesn't believe in praying for the dead. It's too late. It's in this life, it's in this world that you have your opportunity. As I said, that space is given to you to repent. But it's limited. It ends. It comes to a close. Therefore, as Isaiah says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Expectation, provocation, limitation. That's the message of this parable. And except you repent, you will perish. You will perish forever. Ah, my friend, hasten to Christ tonight. While there is time, do not say to yourself another season, another opportunity. Rather, hasten tonight. Come to the Savior, trust him. Let us bow together before the Lord. In these closing moments, as we all bow quietly before the Lord, and certainly I would ask you to be quiet, to be still in the presence of God, reverent before Him. I wish to just again address those who are not saved. I wish to plead with you to consider your soul. The empty, barren state of your life, in spiritual terms, no fruit there, nothing to the glory of God, all consumed on yourself and for the gratifying of your own evil lusts. That's how you're living. My friend, you will perish if you repent not. And therefore, I would urge you to seek the Lord tonight, to come and to trust Him in true repentance from your sin. And it will be my great joy to speak with you, should you have that desire that this night you would seek the Lord. Make that known now at the end of this meeting. Have you at the door, God willing, and you can tell me there. You can wait until the others have gone and we can talk. But ah, my friend, do not leave until you have the matter settled. And dear Father, we pray this evening that the Holy Spirit will bless the Word. We pray that He will take the things of Christ and write them upon our hearts. That He will bless the truth to every soul. Do Thy work, we pray. Exalt Thy Son, we ask. Have mercy, O God. And come and visit tonight in saving power. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit of God be with every child of Thine, both this night and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.